May you turn to the part of the Word of God that we read together in the book of Psalms, Psalm 29. We may read from the beginning of the psalm. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And especially these words in verse 2. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Well, we see God's majesty is set before us here in the works of his providence and creation, and over all that, revealing his glory as the salvation and the desire of his people. And we see particularly that there is a storm brought to our attention in this psalm. Storms at sea and storms on the land. And we've seen and heard of that in recent times. In recent days, the power of the Lord, who can comprehend even his power in the storms that rage in the world. And yet over all of that, the Lord, his power, his seen, and that he is in control of it all. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. And at the end of it all, if it ever shakings, this world will receive through war and through great events, earthquakes and famine and pestilence, and all of these things, the Lord will keep his people safe, and he will bring them to his heavenly temple at last, where they shall worship him in perfect peace. The Lord sitteth upon the flood, verse 10. Yea, the Lord sitteth king forever. The Lord will give strength unto his people, and the Lord will bless his people with peace. Now, that will be true of the Lord's people in their providence as well. It was true of Noah when the storms were raging, when the flood was upon the waters. The Lord was sitting upon all of that, and he will keep his people in the midst of all their troubles. And when the judgments of God are upon the wicked, he will keep his people. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Now what we have here in the words of our text are a call to worship. They're a call to worship. When God's glory is seen in nature, when it's seen in providence, is to bring us to a higher sphere in our thoughts concerning God. If God is so powerful and it's so awe-inspiring in his dealings in this world, how we ought to hold him in reverence. He is to be held in reverence by all those who are about him. And that is what we have here. And we understand, perhaps, that the words in verse 1 refer to the angels. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty. Literally, the sons of the mighty. The sons of the gods. Those who excel in strength. God's highest creatures, the angels. They're in heaven. And they're to worship God in heaven. And they are intimately acquainted with what is taking place on earth. And as you find it there, for example, in the 8th chapter of Revelation, when great judgments are to be poured out upon the earth, when the Lord is doing great works of deliverance for his people, the angels are to herald that. The angels are to sound forth and to praise God in advance of his great judgments. And that's what you have here. It's a summons to the angels, first of all, as far as we understand, because it's this exact same term that we have in Psalm 89 that we were singing, the sons of the mighty. That's literally the same as we have in our text, the sons of the mighty, the angels, the highest, mightiest of God's creatures. O Lord God of hosts, who is strong like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about? For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? And if the angels are worshipping God today, and if you are to be among the saints and the angels worshipping God to all eternity, then this is a summons that reaches down to the church on earth, and indeed to all men, for all men are summoned to worship God. As we have it there in Psalm 100. All the ends of the earth are to praise and magnify the Lord. And that therefore it is a summons to you and to me to give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name, to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And that's what we then must learn from these words. God requires us, and we are to give him the honor which he alone deserves. And we do that by worshiping him. That's what God requires of us, to worship him. Now, this great matter of worshiping God, if you remember the Shorter Catechism, the three parts of the catechism, we have the doctrines, the teachings at the beginning, then we have the law, the commandments, and then we have prayer and the means of grace at the end. That's the three divisions of our catechism. And how do they each begin? The first part of the catechism, what we are to believe concerning God, it begins with this. Our young friends know it in their heads, but oh, to know it in our hearts, friends. To glorify God, to enjoy him forever. In other words, to worship him. If you don't worship him from the heart, you'll never enjoy his blessing forever and ever. That's the first duty of man, to do what our text tells us. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. What's the first duty of the law of God? What's the greatest commandment of all? As Christ tells us, to love the Lord with all our heart, and all our soul, and all our strength, and all our mind. The first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That is to worship the Lord. Thou shalt know. What are we taught there? What does it require of us in the first commandment? And this is the doctrine that we want to consider today. To know and acknowledge God to be the true God and our God. And to worship and glorify him accordingly. To worship and glorify him accordingly as he is God. That's what it tells us here. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. And what are we to pray for then? Because we cannot do this. We haven't got the grace. We haven't got the desire. We haven't got the strength to do it by nature. So we're to pray that the Lord would give us the grace to worship him and the desire and the delight to do it. That's what we pray for in the first petition. Hallowed be thy name. That he would enable us and others to glorify him in all things whereby he maketh himself known, and that he would dispose all things unto his own glory. This is the desire of those who love to worship God, who desire, who feel they cannot do it without grace. They desire that these words would be true of them, that they would be enabled to give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name, and to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Well, there are two things that we would like to consider today, as the Lord would help us. The first thing is giving glory to God by worship. Giving glory to God by worship. And the second thing is that our worship must be made acceptable to a holy God. We are to worship him, but we can't worship him as we are in our sins. And we need a worship that will be made acceptable to God. These are the two matters before us today. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Well, we've tried on numerous occasions previously to explain what the scriptures teach us about God's glory. And God's glory is the display of his own perfection. That's what God's glory is. It's the outshining of God's glory. The outshining of God's glorious nature and perfections. That's his glory. When it's seen, when it's displayed, when it's made manifest, then God's glory shines. And that's bound up with his name. The glory due unto his name. His name is himself. His name is how he identifies himself to his creatures. His name particularly is his covenant name, his revelation of himself. All the names, titles, attributes, ordinances, word and works, anything whereby God is showing himself to be who he truly is, the great, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, glorious, holy, omnipotent Jehovah. That's who he is. He's the God who is over all and blessed forever. And his name is holy and his name is glorious. And he requires us to acknowledge it. That's what it means to worship God. It's to acknowledge who he is. We cannot add to his glory. We cannot diminish from his glory. You cannot give, in that sense, anything that would increase God's glory. And nor can we take anything away from it, friends. God's glory is infinite. It's perfect. It's eternal. It's unchangeable. No creature can in any way give more to God than he already always has and ever will have. But the point is, God requires us to acknowledge him for who he truly is. And when the soul of a sinner is brought to do that, when God becomes God to you, then you begin to worship him. And you begin to worship him by grace here in time. And you will never cease to worship him in glory forever and ever. If you truly worship the Lord, you are giving glory, the glory that belongs to him, the glory of his name. And is his name not precious to you? Is his name not precious to you, friend? Is it not like a knife to your heart to truly love the name of the Lord and desire to worship him today? When his name and everything that's bound up with his name, everything that's precious to you concerning God, is trampled underfoot of men and despised. And when you find in your own heart that you cannot worship him and give him the glory and honor that is due to his name, oh, it's a grief to the true worshiper of God. But you are here today, and your desire by grace is that he would be worshipped and extolled and exalted. Extol the Lord with me is your language. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, he heard, and did me from all fears deliver. Now is God not worthy of worship, friend, in himself, for who he is? Is he not altogether worthy of your worship forever and ever? That he is the God who he is. We tried to say a little about the perfections of his nature, but see how these perfections are displayed in all his works. And is he not worthy of our highest esteem and love and reverence today? O God, the creator of the ends of the earth, who fainteth not, neither is weary, do you not have a sense of awe as the philosopher had? Who tried to, that philosopher, many years ago, who tried to, his name was Kant, he tried to argue against the existence of God, but when he found the awe in his heart, when he looked out into the heavens on a wintry night and saw the glory and beauty of the stars in the heavens, he had to admit that there was a God. And when he looked within and he found a holy law in his conscience, he realized that he was accountable and would be accountable beyond this life to a God who is a lawgiver and judge of the secrets of men. Oh, do you know anything of that, dear friend? Is he not glorious in creation? Do we not have it here? The voice of the Lord on the waters. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire when there's a thunderstorm. Do you not tremble? There's something awe-inspiring in nature when God reveals his power in floods and storms. But what about God as lawgiver? God's law is perfect. He's wonderful in creation. He's glorious. He's worthy to be worshipped in creation. Man is without excuse because the invisible things of God are seen from the creation of the world. But he's altogether more glorious as the lawgiver, as the one who can command us to obedience, as the one who will hold us to account for every thought, word, and deed, for all our actions at every moment of our lives. Have you trembled before the face of the majesty of God, the giver of the law? Have you come to Mount Sinai, friend? Have you heard the solemn sanctions and sentences of the divine law in your own conscience? Has it said to you, as it says to everyone who will hear it, the soul that sinneth, it shall die? And cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Have you a righteousness that will stand? Will it pass muster in the court of heaven, friend? Have you a righteousness of your own that will in any way be commensurate with the infinite glory of the holy law of God? No, not at all. All your righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and your iniquities like the wind have carried you away. And do you not tremble then at the voice of the lawgiver when he says to you, the wages of your sin is death? Oh, friend, we can speak of the law. We can speak of the thunders of Mount Sinai. But do you not tremble at it? Have you become hardened to it? Is your conscience so hardened that when you hear of the curse of a broken law that you do not in any way, it's not affecting to you? Are you not a very hard-hearted sinner if that is the case? And is God not altogether glorious? Far more so in the gospel of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it not called the glorious gospel of the blessed God? Is that not where his glory shines most resplendently and wonderfully? Over all his other works, his tender mercies are. Can you put your amen to that? Did you come as a law-condemned sinner, friend? Is that how you're coming to God? And did you think that God would be glorified in the destruction of your soul? But, oh, wonder of wonders, you came to make this most remarkable and absolutely necessary discovery, that there is forgiveness with God that he may be feared. Have you discovered that in your own experience, friend? If you have, then the gospel of the grace of God was the most wonderful thing and the most glorious thing you ever knew and will ever know, and it will make you desire to worship him forever and ever. And that salvation wrought by thee, his glory is made great. Honour and comely majesty thou hast upon him set. And your desire, who have tasted that the Lord is gracious, that there is forgiveness of sin through faith in the blood of Jesus, your desire, when you get a view of Christ, is that he would have all the glory of your salvation, that he would be worshipped and adored. God's mercies I will ever sing, and with my mouth I shall thy faithfulness make to be known to generations all. And they shall come and they shall declare his truth and righteousness. That's the desire of God's people. If you've tasted the mercy of God in Christ, if you've seen the glory of God in putting away your sins, friend, as far as east is distant from the west, if you've come to know that there is forgiveness for you personally, that you could say truly, you have a hope to say it today, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. That's the delight of your soul. If you haven't got a delight in mercy, friend, then you've never tasted it. You've never known the sweetness of sitting down under the apple tree with great delight that his fruit would be sweet to your taste. What are you doing here sitting under the gospel who have never tasted of mercy? What are you doing, sinner? Trifling away your soul for eternity. When mercy, so sweet, so free, so full, is set before you in the gospel. Oh, will you not taste that the Lord is gracious? Taste and see that God is good. Who trusts in him is blessed. And will he not be glorious in judging the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained? Whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. Christ coming in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels, ascending his glorious throne. The throne of his glory, that's what it's called. The judgment seat of Christ is called the throne of his glory. And if we will not bow to him here by grace, every knee will bow to him. Even those who are in hell today, who would never bow to him in time, they will be constrained in judgment to bow to him as their judge. And he will be glorious in the destruction of his enemies, but he will be glorious in the salvation of poor sinners. What a wonderful thing to have the judge of all the earth as your advocate, to have him as your saviour, to have him as your friend, to have him as your Lord and your God and your eternal portion. That's why Paul says that he was longing for the crown of righteousness, which the Lord would give him at that day, and not to me only, but to everyone that loveth his appearing. And if your sins are put away through the blood of this glorious judge, it then, dear friend, you have nothing to fear from the judgment seat of Christ. Well, we've tried to say a few things about God and his glory seen in Christ. Have you seen it yourself? God who commandeth the light to shine out of darkness, to shine the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what we need. That's what happened when Abraham was called by grace in Ur of the Chaldees. Abram means the father of the high place. He was an idolater. He worshipped false gods. He was not giving God the glory that he requires it from the sons of men. He was a worshipper of false gods. But when the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham, and that of the Chaldees in Mesopotamia. What happened? Immediately, he became a worshipper of the true and the living God. And that's what happens, dear friend. All the idols, all the false gods, all the false worship, all the rebellion, and the refusal to bow the knee of the soul to God, it goes when the Lord of glory reveals himself to you in the gospel. And you begin to worship him. And you will never cease to worship him forever and ever. If you once truly begin to worship God from the heart, you will never cease to worship him forever and ever. That will be true of every one of his people. He will be had in reverence. He will be worshipped and served. Not at every point here in this world, but that will be the characteristic of them as they go through life. But it will be true of them forever and ever in heaven. Ceaselessly worship. You've seen the glory of the Lord, and they cannot but worship him. Have you seen something of God's perfection, something of God's adorableness, something of God's majesty, something of God's holiness, something of God's grace and mercy, something of God's faithfulness, something of God's strength and power? You've seen a little of that in the gospel, friend. You cannot but worship him. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. If you desire him to have all the glory that belongs to him, then you are beginning to worship him. If your desire is that he would be God to you, then he will be God to you. I will be a God unto you, and ye shall be my children, saith the Lord God Almighty. That's the fundamental promise of the covenant of grace towards his people. I will be a God unto you, and ye shall be my children. Ye shall be my worshipping people. Ye shall have no other gods before me. Why? Because I am the Lord thy God that hath taken thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I've delivered thee. And when the soul is delivered, the soul is thankful. When the soul gets a view of the glory of God in delivering them from going down to the pit, in delivering them from their sins, in delivering them from Satan, out of the house of bondage, out of an unregenerate state, out of that pit of misery that the soul is in by nature, then the soul must worship God. This is our highest privilege, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This is the highest privilege of a sinner of mankind. If the angels of heaven are worshipping the Lord and veiling their faces in his holy presence, oh, what a privilege the Lord of heaven and earth is affording us, who are but worms of the dust, not worthy to be in his presence, that we should be admitted into his public worship. You think very little of public worship. I think very little of public worship, as we ought to think. The angels are here, friend. And when this church of God is summoned, the angels of glory are present. They desire to look into these things. You may think very little of what you hear. You may think very little of the privileges that we have in drawing near to God in public worship. But let me tell you, it's the highest privilege and duty and exercise of the mind and the soul of man to draw near to God in public worship. Over all his other works, his tender mercies are. And God delights in the gates of Zion more than in the dwellings of Jacob. This is where his honor dwells. We become very familiar with the form of our worship. And there's a danger that we become over familiar with it. that the Lord would give us to see through his word what is really taking place, the transaction between heaven and earth, when his name is invoked, when his name is called upon, when his name is praised, when his word is preached, when his sacraments are dispensed. These things are the most glorious privileges. Though we think little of it, and little wonder the Lord would take it from us because of our despising of his house and despising his honour but bound up with it. But dear friend, it's the highest privilege that you could ever have to be a member of the visible church outwardly. But do you know it in your heart, spiritually and inwardly? Have you come to taste of the Lord's mercy so that you would become a true worshipper of God in your heart? And think of this before we pass. This is a day and generation when everything is transient. Everything is superficial. And when people think that their pleasure and their will is to be pandered to, and therefore if they have any desire to go to church, any professed desire to worship God, with the vast majority, it's all to be done on their own terms and what suits them. The church becomes like a service provider, and if we don't like the service, we go somewhere else. That's the generation we're in. That's the mindset of people in our day. But God's worship never changes. God's glory never changes. And we have to remember that. His worship is fixed. And his worship fundamentally is our giving to him the glory of his name. It's a good thing when you want to get something for your soul in God's worship, but that's not the most important thing. Remember that. It's important, but it's not the most important thing. It's good to get knowledge. It's good to get understanding. It's good to get your affections touched. It's good to get desire to walk in the ways of holiness. These things must be in God's worship. But the fundamental and most important thing of all is that we acknowledge God and glorify his name. That's what it says. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. And if we're complaining that we don't get anything in the public worship, our friend, what are we giving to the Lord in it? That's the fundamental thing. Now, is it not a great sin, then, not to worship God, to refuse, to deny, by atheism, by mere formality, by wandering, by inattentiveness, by idolatry, by anything that would take away from God's glory and deny him the worship that belongs to his name? There are two great idols in the heart of man. Two great idols in your heart and mine, dear friend. That is self and the world. Self-wisdom. Self-righteousness. And self-will. These are the great idols of self in your heart. And you need Christ to be your teacher, to deliver you from self-wisdom. And you need Christ to be your priest and your righteousness, to deliver you from self-righteousness. And you need Christ to be your king, to deliver you from self-will. That he would dethrone all the idols of your heart, and that he would ride prosperously in state and in his majesty upon the throne of your soul. Otherwise you will remain an idolater. And the Lord's dear people, they're fighting against these sins, self continually mixing as water with their wine, as a godly man once said. And the other great idol is the world, the love of the world. If any man love the world, the love of God is not in him. And you, child of grace, who know your own heart in some measure, You know that when Christ is not getting the place and the esteem and the worship and the glory that belongs to him, you know that the world comes up in your estimation. The fear of man, the love of sin, the love of the praise of man, looking to the creature for happiness, all these things rise up in your soul the more Christ is away from your estimation. So the answer to worldliness fundamentally is the worship of God, where true holy communion with God is taking place in your soul. The world will be held in contempt by you. You will keep the world under your feet. You see the importance of worship. You see the importance of communion with God in worship. Not an outward form, but real communion with heaven. That's the only way to overcome the lusts, the idols, the pleasures, the covetousness, the idolatry, everything that you find in your heart that would keep you from having communion with God. God taketh notice of and is much displeased with the sin of having any other God. We are very good. That's the wrong word. We are very able at framing gods for ourselves. And until your soul has been brought by grace to worship God through Christ the Mediator, you cannot dethrone any of these idols. And God takes notice of the idols of your heart today, friend. Now, the second matter that we have to consider is our worship must be made acceptable to God. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. There are many things that God requires of us in our worship. God is a spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It must be from the heart. If it's not from the heart, it's insincere. This people draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Is that true of you today? Yes, it's a plague to God's people, the distractions, the wandering thoughts in his worship. But that's an evidence of the fact that they love to worship him and they want to be free of those distractions. But are you like the man who, when he was listening to a minister preaching, Sabbath after Sabbath, he said he was a shipbuilder and he could design a whole ship from stem to stern during the course of the sermon? But a better day came for him when he heard George Whitefield preaching and he couldn't build his ships during the sermon anymore. He became a true worshipper of God through faith in Christ, through the new birth. We must worship God in spirit and in truth. It has to be in accordance with what the truth tells us, not our own framing, not our own desires, not what we want, but what he commands. Our worship must be sincere. As we've already said, it must be from the heart. Our worship must be reverent. Let us have grace. Seeing our God as a consuming fire, let us therefore have grace that we might worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Is that not what you tremble at? Have you ever happened to go to funerals in other churches in our day? Very largely, with very few exceptions, there's no reverence. There's no reverence for the name of God. There's no reverence in the presence of the solemnities of death and eternity. And that should make us tremble, friend. Our worship must be in faith. without faith, it is impossible to please God. If you're not exercising faith in the Word of God as it is before you, you're not engaging in His worship. That's why we have sermons in His worship. The sermon is designed to make you worship. It's not a lecture. It's not just to convey information. That's not why we have sermons. A lecture is to convey information. A sermon is to bring you to worship. That's the whole point of a sermon, friend. How many exercises of worship in the hearts of God's people there are under a sermon is a wonderful thing, which is only known to heaven. The most important thing with a sermon is that it brings you to worship God when you're hearing it, and to think about God after it, through Christ. You might be concerned that you don't remember what's said in a sermon. It's good to remember as much as you can, but it's not the most important thing. The most important thing under a sermon is that it makes you worship God through Christ. And therefore, you can't have a sermon without Christ. It has to have Christ in it. It's not a sermon, I believe, unless Christ, the mediator, is in it. We have to have faith in Christ, even under a law sermon. If we're going to get the blessing and the benefit of it, we need to be approaching God in worship as we hear, and be praying for the minister, be praying for the preacher. That's part of the exercise of worship. That's part of communion, the communion of the saints, the communion between heaven and earth in the church. This is a spiritual thing, friends. My words, they are spirit and they are life. And there has to be love. We have to have love in our worship. Yes, love to the Lord's people. But love to the Lord. And love to His name and love to His glory and love to His ordinances. The habitation of thine house, Lord, I have loved well. To God, my chiefest joy, he'll go. To God's altar, to the sacrifice, to the typifying of Christ. That's where the psalmist's delight and desire was. But there's something else that's required in worship. We need to be spiritual and sincere and reverent in faith and love, but it needs this also. It needs to be holy, because God is holy, and a worship that's unholy, that's tainted with our corruption, it can't be acceptable in heaven. It can't be acceptable in heaven. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, in holy beauties from morn's womb, thy youth like dew shall be. Holiness is beautiful because holiness, it pervades the whole of God's nature, and everything belonging to God is holy, friend. Our God is holy still. He's holy from all eternity. He is holy in creating the world. He's holy in condemning the wicked. He's holy in His judgments upon the devil's kingdom. And He's holy in the salvation of sinners. He's just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. God will be holy, and He will have a holy people to be with Him in eternity. He will bless that people with the peace that only He can give. They will be in perfect peace, in perfect holiness. How can it be? Convinced sinner and the child of grace, so conscious of their unholiness, growingly amazed that they've not been cast away for their sins in holy things. Does that not amaze you today? The Lord has not cast you away for your sins, even in His holy worship. The evil thoughts, the proud thoughts, the unbelief, the dishonor rising up in your heart, even under the most solemn exercises of His worship. What a wonder how merciful God is. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. There's no delight in holiness in the natural man. It appalls him. It drives him away. Natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Is no delight in holiness. But do you, my dear friend, trembling under a sense of your sin, trembling out of a sense of your own corruption and unfitness to be in the presence of God, saying, if thou, Lord, shouldst mark mine iniquities, who should stand? But wonder of wonders, this infinitely holy God admits unholy sinners into his presence and accepts of them and accepts their worship. How can this be? How can it be for you and me, dear friend? The Lord Jesus Christ, in coming into this world, he offered perfect, holy worship. He worshipped the Lord, his Father, in the beauty of holiness, in perfection. Even from his mother's womb, the Lord was his God and his guide. The Lord was the focus of his thoughts from his very first consciousness. His whole life, it was devoted to the Lord. He went up to the temple, as a godly minister was saying. He was seeing everything there. It was like a hall of mirrors. Everything he saw was reflecting his own beauty, his own holiness, his own worship, his own sacrifice, his priesthood. Everything in the temple, when he went up to the temple, was reflecting his own glory. And he worshipped God the Father there. Is that not precious to you? That there was one in our nature who worshipped God perfectly. Adam failed, but Christ kept the law of God perfectly. And he worshipped God perfectly. He had no other gods. And he loved the Lord his God with all his heart and all his soul and all his mind and all his strength. And here, dear friend, he has opened up the new and the living way through the rent veil of his flesh and dying under the penalty and curse of the broken law to fulfill the claims of God's justice, to satisfy that holy justice, to give glory to the justice and the law of God, and to fulfill the terms of the covenant of grace, to open up the way for sinners such as you are, to be brought into communion and fellowship with God, to have the blessing of God, to have their persons accepted and their sins forgiven, and a heart given to them to worship and to glorify God. That's the foundation of all your approaches to God and worship, that Christ has opened up the new and the living way. He's entered into heaven now to appear in the presence of God for us. The gate of glory is open, friend, so that the worship of the poor sinner looking to Jesus and saved from their sins by his blood is now acceptable to God in heaven. Is that not a great wonder? As someone was saying, the Lord's people would not recognize their own prayers if they could see how they are received in heaven. Your groans, which cannot be uttered, child of grace, your poor, feeble petitions, full of unbelief and corruption, though you feel them to be, your fitful endeavors to serve and worship the Lord, they're purified on the merits of Christ's sacrifice, on the golden altar of his intercession. And not only your person is accepted in the beloved, but your worship also. And if that is not precious to you, I don't know what is precious to you. Made kings and priests unto God. A spiritual priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices, holy, acceptable unto God through Jesus Christ. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Come to Christ. Set ye open unto me the gates of righteousness. Come to the Saviour, that your worship would be acceptable, that your worship would be purified. Oh, the Holy Spirit is needed. The voice of the Lord Most High. That's what we have here. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. When he speaks, when he shows Christ through the gospel, you cannot but listen. And that's what stills all the storms and all the tempest in the soul. He sits in the floods. He sits in the floods of your providence. He sits in the church in all its troubles. He sits in the floods of affliction and sorrow in your experience. He rules and reigns in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Oh, fix your soul on Christ at the right hand of God, friend. Are these not blessed words? The Lord sitteth upon the flood. Yea, the Lord sitteth king forever. The Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. He's going to take every one of his own beloved people to a place where the wicked cease from troubling and the weary be at rest, where they will worship without intermission, without fear, without any tint or taint of the flesh, of pride, of unbelief. The ransomed of the Lord shall return unto Zion, and they shall obtain joy and gladness. And sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And there they will give glory to his name and worship in the beauty of holiness forever and ever. Well, have you begun to worship the Lord? Have you begun to call upon the name of the Lord? That you would be saved, that you would be a worshiper from the heart. May the Lord bless his word to us.